tonight. So we have been going through the book of Hebrews and have come to this point kind of anxious to get into chapter 6, but no need to rush. We've got a great chapter right here, Hebrews chapter 5. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get right into the study tonight. Father, again, thank you for the chance to just look at your word. And again, I want to be careful with the time to not take advantage. So Lord, help me to be constantly aware so that we can do our other work tonight. But we ask that as we do look into your word, that you would teach us what you want us to know. And Lord, we'll thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to read with me verse 7 through verse 10 of chapter 5. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In this book, the theme really is the term better things, that there are better things that God has for us than the old way. So we won't go back and look again at all the things that the book of Hebrews refers to as better things, but one of the aspects of this better thing is a better priesthood. And since the people who are being addressed are being approached from the standpoint, you have sufficiency in Christ, you need not to go back into the old ways. You need not to go back into temple worship. You need not to go back to the old sacrificial system. You need not to go back under the law as a means of salvation. You have sufficiency of Christ. He is better than the law. He's better than your father Abraham. He's better than angels. He's a better and greater high priest than what the Levitical tribe can offer you. The subject of the high priesthood will be the major theme from chapter 5 up till about Hebrews chapter 11 when he speaks about the heroes of the faith, those who walked with God by faith. The subject of the high priest is brought into focus back in chapter 2. You notice back in chapter 2, I can't get the page apart. I never open this Bible, so they're all sticking. I'm just eating. So, in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So the subject of his high priesthood is brought up in chapter 2, but it's in chapter 4 where he begins to open the door and let us see the superiority of the Lord Jesus' priesthood as compared to the tribe of Levi. Verse 14 of chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he introduces really the subject of the high priesthood, and from this point on, that's the focus, the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, just when you look at those verses, this high priest that he said is not serving in a temple made by hands here on earth. He's already passed into the heavens, into the true temple. His work as my high priest and your high priest is done in the heavenlies. It's done there before the Father. He ever liveth to what? Make intercession for us. That's, you know, he hasn't sat around for 2,000 years. He's been busy. It's an unendable, is that a correct word, unendable? Well, it is tonight. It's an endless priesthood, constantly, constantly working on our behalf. He tells us that this high priest that we have, like the high priest of Israel, could be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's the attitude of verse 15. He really does understand you, but the difference between he and Aaron, or any other of the priests that followed in that line of the high priest of Israel. This one, as he says at the end of verse 15, was without sin, yet without sin. Later on in this book, he says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Back in 1 John chapter 3, I believe it's the fifth verse, it tells us that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. Again, we're told that he was yet without sin. Peter refers to him in 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe it is, without blemish and without spot. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's who Jesus is. His priesthood is far different from the line of Aaron. Far different. And though he was without sin, he fully understands everything that you go through. He fully understands everything that you and I go through. I think this morning, a reference there in Isaiah, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. He understands you. He understands your little nuances that I'm not familiar with, but he is. Amen. He understands your joys and your heartaches, your frustrations that I don't understand, but he does. He is that faithful high priest. And so he says, you know what? You can come to this high priest. You can come to him boldly at any time. You can obtain mercy and find grace, his favor to help you in time. You know, he favors you. He's compassionate toward you. And he said, I'm your high priest. I want you to come. I just want you to come. And then when we got into chapter 5, we looked at verses 1 through 6 last week. And there is this comparison. He gives to us Aaron. He gives to us Jesus. Two high priests. One that comes from the Levitical line and one that comes from the Melchizedekian line. Jesus from Melchizedek, Aaron from Levi. And he compares the two. And he says they're both compassionate. But the reason Aaron is compassionate is because he's in the same boat we are. He's a sinner too. You know what? Sometimes we understand where people are coming from. When you have a next door neighbor and you walk over to their house and they're talking to you about the difficulties they're having with one of their children. Sometimes we can say, yeah, I understand. I know what you're going through because I've had trouble with my son too. And I've had so many years of trouble with Chris. It's unbelievable. Ask me afterwards and I'll share with you all the dirty secrets that we have. Anyway, you know, sometimes we understand because we're going through the exact same thing. Somebody says, man, I've really struggled with this drug habit. Yeah, I can relate because I used to be a drug addict too. You see what I'm saying? This high priest, Levi, or Aaron, was plagued by sin. He was not only tempted by sin, but he succumbed to sin. Jesus, too, was tempted. And every single point, just like Aaron was, Aaron sinned, the high priest Jesus did not. So he makes this comparison, and in verses 5 and 6, he explains to us, and I'm just recapping here for a moment, that the Lord Jesus did not, you notice in verse 5, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. In other words, Jesus didn't get up one day and say, yeah, I think I'll be high priest now. I'm just going to walk into that temple there in Jerusalem, and I'm going to tell Caiaphas and the rest of that group, get out of here, I'm the high priest, I'm the sheriff in Dodge now, the high priest in Jerusalem now. That's not what he did. By the way, neither did Aaron. When Aaron was high priest of Israel, it was appointed by one person. That was God. God chose Levi. God chose out of the tribe of Levi one specific family to function as the priest. It was Aaron and his sons, and that continued all the way up until near this time. There's some issues with the high priesthood later on, but anyway, that's the reality. Aaron didn't choose it. God assigned it to him, and Jesus did not choose it. The Father assigned it to him. You are going to be the high priest. And that's what we're told here. He did not glorify himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And I said last week, those were here, that almost sounds like a strange statement, almost like that doesn't quite fit the context here, but it really does, because what does the terminology this day have I begotten thee refer to. It refers not to his virgin birth, but to his resurrection from the dead. And we went through all kinds of scriptures last week, so we're not going to do that again. But here's the point. Why would he not be high priest? He is the only man who has ever walked out of a tomb. You can't find greater power than that. Remember what Jesus said, I lay my life down and I take it up again. No man takes it from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up. And that's exactly what he did. He is the only begotten from the dead, the firstborn of every creature, the Word of God tells us. All referring to his resurrection, his victory over death. So by that fact alone, not looking at the next verse, not looking at verse 6, just that fact alone would give him the right to be appointed by Jehovah God to be the high priest, not only of Israel, but the high priest of all those that will come to him. But it doesn't end there. He goes on in verse 6 to declare that he is a high priest forever. This isn't a temporary high priest. When Aaron died, he died, and his high priesthood was over. When Eleazar died, his high priesthood was over. Abiathar died, his high priesthood was over. Eli was killed by God. His high priesthood, obviously, was ended. They're all ended. This man's high priesthood will never end. And he said, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This was a God-appointed thing. And he said, he's not from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was what? From what tribe? Judah. So he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. In the Jews' eyes, he would not have had the right to become a high priest, except God supersedes any directive. And he said, you come from a greater priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. So we looked at Genesis 14 to a degree last week. We looked at who Melchizedek was, and Jesus said, just like Melchizedek, you are after this priesthood. In fact, just look over to chapter 7 for a moment. Chapter 7, and you look at verse 1. I'm kind of jumping the gun here, but just to give us insight into Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now the description of Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now here's the amazing thing. Melchizedek walked on the earth approximately 2,500, maybe to 3,000 years before the thought of Jesus ever came into most people's minds. Notice again what it says, he was made like unto who? The Son of God. Now how could it say that? Because Jesus is what? He's eternal. Before Abraham was, I am. He's an eternal being. He's always existed. So Melchizedek, who preceded Jesus in the priesthood, came from Jesus, if you will. It says about this Melchizedek, he's just like the Son of God. He has no father, no mother, talking about in the sense of being this eternal being, no descent, has no beginning of days, has no end of life. He's just an eternal being. And his priesthood is an eternal priesthood. That's the greatness of the Melchizedekian line, of which Jesus is given this right to be our high priest. All right, so we have this great high priest. And all of us would say, praise God for that. We're glad we have this high priest. We're glad we have this one that's in the heavens, ever living to make intercession for us. We're happy about that. We're happy that we can go to him at any time. Understand why you can go. But also understand the price that he paid to be, in this sense, be made that high priest. Look at verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh. And I just made a big deal out of his eternal being. He has, in God's eyes, no father, no mother, no descent, no beginning of days. He's eternal. But who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. The first amazing thing about that verse is just that statement that He had flesh. He was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was made flesh. Let that sink in. He knew what it meant to get tired. He knew what it meant to be frustrated by people. He's sitting there in the room in which they broke the Passover meal together, and Philip says to him, "Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." And I, in my mind, every time I read that, it's just like I can just see Jesus going, "Philip, have I been so long time with you? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And that would have not been a sinful reaction, but it would have been a reaction of frustration. He understood it. He's going to Sychar, a Samaritan village. The Bible says he had to sit down at the well. He sent his men on into town, but he was tired. Now, he had a strategic purpose in sitting on that well, but the Bible clearly says he was fatigued. He gets in a ship going over the Sea of Tiberias, and he is so worn out physically that when a massive windstorm hits and begins to whip up those waves, and that little boat begins to take on water, and there is legitimate concern that it's going to sink, he slept through it. Why? Well, because he had peace. Well, I don't question he had peace, but I also believe this. In his humanity, he was just wiped out. Have you ever been so tired and, you know, a big commotion's going on outside, or your kids are out there, you know, those of you who have kids young enough, and they're banging on things and carrying on and running through the house. You were so wiped out, you never heard it. Anybody ever been through something like that? Okay. Now, those of you who did not raise your hand, I bet you did have that, but you're so old now, like me, you forgot. Anyway, here's the point. He was just like you and me.
Yes.
He was just like you and me. Why? Because he took on flesh. So he knew what it meant to have to deal with discouragement. He knew what it meant to have to, you know, be fatigued, to face the frustrations of daily life. We're told that he was tempted at all points, every single point, just like you and I are tempted. And praise the Lord, he still never sinned. That's a wonderful truth. But in that flesh, he experienced this, a thing called fear. Now, I've heard this kind of debated as to what the fear concerned. When he said, "Let this cup pass from me," there is a theological thought that he's not afraid of death, but simply fearful of losing what he had always known eternally, and that is intimacy with the Father. And brother, if that was all he was afraid of, that would certainly be very legitimate and understandable. I don't remember who it was, but someone here recently, the husband and wife, maybe it was somebody that you folks told me about, or I just heard about it. Husband and wife, they'd been married for so many years. When the wife died, her husband, they'd been married for decades. He grieved, and over the next few days, just died out of grief. He never wanted to be without her. And so when she died, he ended up dying too. Why? Because of that strong connection. Now put yourself in Jesus' place. This isn't a decades-old relationship. This is an eternal relationship. And what is he doing? He is facing a severing of that relationship. I said a severing of that relationship in the sense that when he hung on Calvary, what did he say? My God, what? There was going to be a period of separation, and he knew it. Now, if he would have said, "I fear for that reason," and that were the only reason, then I would say that would be a justification for what we read here. But I want you to notice in verse 7 what he says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save their relationship." Is that what it says? What does it say? Tell me. Save him from death. You know something else he had never experienced? He never experienced separation from the Father, but he had never experienced death. Why? Because he's the life. Amen. Jesus looked at Martha and said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. In me is abundant life." He did not experience death. He holds the keys of death, but he had never tasted death. And he was going to experience something that he had never had to experience before. So I'm just going to say to you that I believe when we read verse 7, it also carries that aspect that there was a fear in his humanity of having to die. I say that because of what the text says. I just read to you out of the book of Mark, chapter 14, verse 33. He, talking about the Lord Jesus, began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. What does that term mean? Well, have you ever got news and it felt like somebody took a block and laid it on your chest and just began to press and you found it hard to breathe? It felt like the weight of the world was crushing in on your chest. That's what Jesus Christ went through in Gethsemane. He was sore amazed and very heavy and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. And then a few verses later, as he's praying in the garden, he says this to his father, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but wilt thou, what thou wilt. He did not, any more than any other human being, want to have to confront a thing called death. Is there anybody that looks forward to the event of death? Now, no one's going to raise their hand on that because none of us want to have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. I don't. Right over the hill here, and I don't know if they're still living. A number of years ago, we were out door knocking, ran across a Jehovah's Witness family, and the guy stood there and said, oh, you Baptist, you always talk about wanting to go to heaven, but when it comes time to die, you don't want to die. You know, and it's like, I never thought about that. And he kind of had me. It's like, well, that's true. I got to admit, you know, if it be ready time to die, I still wouldn't want to die. And I thought about it. God didn't create us to have a desire to die. He created us with a desire to live. That's a God-given thing. I want you to notice also, go back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. I want to drive this point home. Luke chapter 22. Look at verse 39. In the 22nd chapter of Luke, the 39th verse. And he came out and went, as he was wont, in other words, it was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Now that is worth exploring. That's worth, you know, digging into. A single angel comes down. I just wonder what he said. You can do this. I don't know what he said, but anyway, he came down to minister to him. Verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I'm going to mispronounce it. I just know. So, Brother Brad, you tell us what the name of the disease. Hematidrosis, is that the correct pronunciation? Okay, he's being nice and saying, sure, Pastor Vaughn. Anyway, hematidrosis is the capillaries of the blood vessels that feed the sweat glands. They rupture when somebody is under extreme physical stress or extreme emotional distress, and it begins to exude blood through those openings in the flesh, so that it is not just something that happened to Jesus. This happens or has happened to other human beings as well. That's what happened. He was under such strong emotional stress that I don't know if it would be considered a disease, but that phenomena happened to his body as he is praying there in the garden. What does that indicate? Indicates that there was fear involved. See, how do you know that? Because Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 tells me so. There's an aspect of fear. Can I say this? Fear is not sin.
That's right.
Fear is not sin. Fear can be very healthy. Sometimes we need fear to keep us from doing foolish things. When your child learns that if they put their hand on top of the stove and they touch the burner that is flaming red, it's going to burn their hand. There should be a healthy fear in them. You know, you teach your children, if you live close to a road, don't go into the road. You make sure they have a healthy fear that that big old truck or that car, if it hits you, will take your life. You instill that in them. There is such thing as healthy fear. Fear is not a sin. Now, I've never been in the military. I've never fought in combat. But I'm very interested, so to speak, in the subject. And I have taken advantage of talking to a lot of men in my 64 years who have been in that position. Jack Streets, we sat down one day and we talked about some of the bad things he went through when he was in Vietnam. I don't think Smitty talks a whole lot. Spent time, by the way, I spent time with him Thursday night, and he gets a consultation tomorrow. He is going to have surgery on his back. He's walking with crutches. Whenever he does get up, he has to walk with crutches. The pain is intense. So pray for him about that. But, you know, he faced combat. I've had some men, most men won't talk about it, but some will. And one thing is evident, unless they have some kind of an emotional issue, there's not a man who goes into combat that does not go through the emotion of fear.
Yeah.
It's in a sense, like I said, it's healthy. Because without fear, the guy may never, you know, hide behind a rock or behind a tree. You know, he's just going to make himself wide open to whatever comes by, you know, bullets, grenades, whatever. The point is this, fear can be healthy. But every one of those men that I've ever spoken to have said, yeah. When I first went into especially my first taste of combat, there was fear there. They still did their job. Fear is not sin. It could be sin if it keeps you from doing what is right. I don't blame anybody if they get a little bit nervous about going out and witnessing to somebody cold turkey. But it's sin if you don't. Let's just be honest, it's sin. It's not sin to be nervous about it. It's not sin to have a little bit of hesitation or fear. But it's sin if you do not do what God has called you to do. And the same is true in this case. At the end of verse 7, it says, he was hurt in that he feared. He understood fear. But he did not let it keep him from doing what had to be done. Now listen, here's what I want you to see. We see the eternality of the Son of God. And you see him as a man. As a man in the flesh, he experienced temptation. He experienced fatigue. He experienced all the things that you and I have had to face, and he experienced fear. And in that humanity, he went before the Father and said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Did that include not wanting to be separated from his Father? Absolutely. But did it also include not wanting to taste death? And I would say to you, this is my opinion, I'll put it that way, absolutely. I personally am absolutely convinced of that. And what makes it so blessed to me and valuable to me and my thoughts toward my Savior is this. He still went through with it.
Praise the Lord.
Remember what he said in the garden when Judas and the mob came to take him? He said, I could call 12 legions of angels. You know that. I can end this right now. I don't have to go to the cross. And by the way, if you think he had to, I think we do him a disservice.
Amen.
He wanted to.
That's right.
There's a big difference. He would have been justified had he not gone. You think you're worth it? Do I think I'm worth it? I don't. But he did. He thought I was worth it. Now that's amazing to me. And so he wanted to go. And so, though he knew fear, though in his humanity, He did what anyone would do. Man, if there's a way to get out of this. Again, Brother Ferris, you deal with these guys all the time, so you know more than I do. You've been a Marine, you know more than I do. I'd imagine anybody who's gone into frontline combat in the back of their mind is saying, man, I hope some order comes over. Hey, they've declared an armistice. You know, this is the last moment of battle. You don't have to go forward. You know, it's over. You know what? That'd be great news. I'd imagine every man or woman now who's ever faced that kind of hopes that maybe before they take that step into combat that would come about. But they also have enough character to say, if that does not happen, I'm going forward anyway. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, and he had to die in his humanity. He had to die in his humanity in order to bear the sins of you and me. Where? In his body, the body that God had prepared for him. He said, I'm going forward anyway. I'm going forward anyway. So in verse 8, you hear these words, though he were a son. Now, stop and think about the term son. This is not a statement of inferiority to the Father. That's not the attitude here. It's the attitude of the privilege of being the only begotten Son of the Father. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, which lends to me the thought that he did not have to learn those things. He would have been justified to have said, it ends here. I've lived a perfect life. I've raised the dead. I have fed the multitudes. But I choose not to go to Calvary. I don't think that would have been sin in him. As the Son of the Most High God, a position that you and I could never understand until we enter into the new covenant through the blood atonement. He had privileges, and you have privileges as a son too. He could have said, it ends here. But even though, notice those words, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He chose to suffer. He chose to go through with this. He could have stepped away. He did not. He went forward and faced what he had to face at Calvary. And by the way, I personally think the suffering started not in Gethsemane nor in Pilate's judgment hall. The suffering began really the moment he was born. And especially when he became, if you will, cognizant of what was occurring around him, he began that process of learning what it meant to suffer. Because he suffered a lot of indignities along the way. So suffering for him didn't start, you know, just hours before he died. It started long before that. But he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Verse 9, and being made perfect. That doesn't mean sinless, because he's already sinless. But it does mean he was made complete, if you will. Being made perfect or complete, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And by the way, that attitude of obedience, it's not an attitude of you know, having to work your way into his grace, having to work your way into salvation. But I think of it in this way, when he says he became the author of eternal salvation and then to all them that obey him. I think back to what Jesus said to the Jews when they asked this question. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? That works-based mentality in the Jewish people, that works-based mentality in most people who are in Christian denominations. It said, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. You want to know what the work is? This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. That's the work you got to do. Listen, is there a work of salvation? Yes, you have to believe in him. That's the work that God has called you to do. Just believe him. Just believe him. Now, I'm looking at a group of people that more than likely other, with the exception of maybe some of the children in this room, that is already true in your life. You became obedient to the faith. In the book of Acts, it talks about some of the priests who became obedient to the faith. They didn't work their way into God's family because of their functions as priests. They became obedient by believing Jesus only. That was the attitude there. So when you look at verses 7 through 9, this great high priest that had neither beginning of days nor end of life, the Son of God, and all of his eternal power in his Godhead, became a man, suffered the indignities of flesh, was tempted in all points like as you and I was, knew what it meant to be tempted, knew what it meant to have to taste the aspect of fear, and he still went to Calvary, the spotless Lamb of God. The spotless Lamb of God. And therefore, he could become that perfect sacrifice for your sin. He could become the perfect Savior that you need. And after his resurrection, he now fulfills for you at this very moment the role of your great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for you. Verse 10, we conclude with tonight. Called of God. This isn't something that was assigned to him by men, wasn't assigned to him by the nation of Israel, but from Jehovah God, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's your high priest tonight. And whatever you have need of, you can go to your high priest because he totally understands you. Again, how many of you have ever been afraid of something? I have. There's things I've been afraid of. There's fears that I've had to deal with. So is Jesus. I've been tempted, and I've miserably failed at times. Well, Jesus was tempted too. He understands me. I get worn out. I get frustrated sometimes. So did Jesus. He understands. He understands you, and he is the perfect high priest for you. It is something to praise the Lord for. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. I'm not going to give a normal invitation tonight, but I do just want you to take a moment before we continue on this evening.